All right, welcome back to Proselytize or Apostatize Raw, and we are going to be doing a response to Genetically Modified Skeptic. I believe the name of the video is Four Weird Questions That Might Make You an Atheist. And we got Stephen Boyce back with us to help us respond to these kind of questions, which he says might lead us to atheism. Welcome back, Stephen. Oh, and sorry, I forgot to introduce you, Russell.
I'm always here, man.
That is true. Yeah. Before we get started, I wanted to point out two things on this. First of all, I like Genetically Modified Skeptic as opposed to a lot of, you know, atheist YouTubers like a Godless Engineer. I have like absolutely zero respect for him. Sorry, because I know you want to have him on the show, Russell, but that's my opinion of him. But I do like Genetically Modified Skeptic. I feel like he's a thinker. He's a bit of an evidentialist. That doesn't mean that I think his arguments are any good, but I can appreciate that he is at least thinking through these questions. So before we get into this, two things I wanted to say is that first, questions aren't arguments. So he's going to be asking us four questions and then act like at the end of the video that like these are some kind of knockdown argument against the existence of the Judeo-Christian God. And that is not true. Having questions that you can't answer, like even if we have no answers to these questions, that would not in and of itself prove that God does not exist or that Christianity is not true. That just means that we got a gnarly question here that we can't answer. And then one other thing I want to say is he does not understand how Christians understand omnipotence, because he's going to make the argument a lot that the question that he's asking is somehow incompatible with omnipotence. And classical theists have understood omnipotence not necessarily to mean that God can do absolutely everything. The Bible is very clear. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot swear by one greater than himself. So we know that there are things that God can't do. And so like there are basic logical constraints on God. Like God can't make a married bachelor or a square circle. He does not seem to understand that. And so a lot of his arguments hinge on saying that God should be able to do impossibilities. And I want to point that out from the start. Russell, you have anything you want to say before?
No, I think you introed that very well, because I would have said about the same thing there. I totally agree with you.
So clearly, that means I did a good job because I patterned you.
Right? Yeah, you know, you passed the test there. Boyce is going to have a lot to say on this first one too. I think when it comes to about the flaws about how God communicates through literature. Love to hear his take on that. So with that, let's get it played.
Yeah, and Boyce, while you're sharing your screen there, just one other thing I want to say is we're not going to like stop every few seconds to give our comments. We're going to actually let him go through his full question, through one question at a time before giving our thoughts on that.
Good deal.
Literature. This one goes to anyone who thinks any piece of literature is the word of a tri-omni God. Literature, by its very nature, demands interpretation. Intelligent people can read the same passage with the same good intentions and still come away with very different interpretations of its meaning. We are flawed beings with abilities of perception limited to the subjective alone. Communication through literature always leads to varying understandings of that literature. If God authored a piece of literature, then that means that literature has an intended meaning, but that humans are bound to interpret it in differing ways, many of them missing the intended meaning. At first glance, this seems to only reveal a flaw in human nature, but upon deeper consideration, it reveals flaws in any authoring tri-omni gods. As I'm sure you know, countless sects of Christianity, Islam, and Judaism exist, varying wildly in practice, often due to differing interpretations of holy texts. This inarguably leads to suffering. War between various sects entirely aside, I'll give an example. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Bible forbids the ingestion of any blood, including life-saving blood transfusions. If they're right, that means that they're obeying God's will and won't be punished for violating it, while the majority of Christians who aren't JWs are further separated from God or even punished for not understanding the text. If JWs have themselves misunderstood the Bible, though, most Christians are just fine, while the JWs' misunderstanding of God's word has them dying preventable deaths. There are countless contradictory interpretations of any holy text out there, many leading to the kind of unnecessary suffering I mentioned. If God authored or inspired such a text, he either couldn't do any better, didn't know the suffering he would cause, or didn't care if suffering resulted. If he couldn't do better, communicating in a medium immune to misinterpretation, then he isn't omnipotent. If he didn't know the suffering he would cause, he's not omniscient. If he didn't care if suffering resulted, he's not omnibenevolent. Any way you cut it, you can't consider the author of such a text to be anything close to a triomni god. Of course, there's a reasonable explanation for the flawed nature of sacred texts. Maybe they were just written by human inspiration alone and no god was ever involved. Shouldn't you worship...
All right, Russell, do you want to start or do you want me to give my thoughts on that first?
Okay. David, what did you think?
Yeah, so I would say first, his first point here is that he says all forms of communication, you know, are all forms of literature are open to interpretation. And I would say that that's right, but that's true of all forms of communication. Even, you know, speaking, if we're speaking, you know, that's open to interpretation. So I don't know what, he never gave an alternative of what he thinks would be a better way for God to communicate with us. Communication, by the nature of what it is open to interpretation. And yes, people are going to misinterpret it. Happens all the time. So this in and of itself, you know, it seems weak to me. I also want to say that he contradicted himself, because on the one hand, he said that, you know, all literature is open to interpretation. Then at the end, he's saying, well, if God couldn't do better than this, then he's not omnipotent. But hang on, you just said that, you know, literature, by the nature of what it is open to interpretation. So it amounts to, you know, saying that God should be able to communicate with us without communicating with us. He's telling us that God should be able to give us something that's not open to interpretation, which by definition is open to interpretation. Yeah. So that's just how communication works. It's going to be open to interpretation.
Kind of the whole Roadrunner fallacy type thing.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, I would say then that the main message of Scripture is clear. I mean, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Yeah. You know, and, you know, despite, you know, where we might land on different issues like eschatology, ecclesiology, for the most part, Christians are able to agree on, you know, the main thrust of Scripture. So that I think should be noted, as well as, you know, there's this little thing called like hermeneutics, exegesis, learning how to interpret Scripture properly. Right. You know,
I hear you. Good.
Yeah, I say that there is a way we can understand what the Scripture is saying. We just have to learn how. And the fact that everyone hasn't cultivated their, you know, abilities there is not itself a proof that there isn't an objective meaning here to be found.
Yeah. Let me just jump in, David, because you're taking all my points too.
Sorry.
Yeah, I was gonna say, like, when I'm listening to this, there's the question of, you know, I just want to ask why. What do you mean, you know, by this? And that, you know, during his whole lecture here, and what you're piggybacking off what you said, yes, and I don't want to cover it again, so I want to kind of look at it from kind of like a theological standpoint. None of this absolutely tells us whether Christianity is true or not, you know, the way God communicates in this, so it wouldn't make me an atheist at all, you know, so...
If I was God, I wouldn't have done it that way.
And you were starting to highlight this. That's why I kind of like wanted to jump in, because, you know, this is probably one of my biggest points here, is that, you know, if Christianity is true, then there's a reason for all these interpretations. There's sin. You know what I mean? Okay, so people are going to have different interpretations as they're trying to be guided, because they're separated from God. And, you know, yeah, we're all trying to learn, but, you know, we're in a fallen world. And under Christian theology, that's what it's about. You know, we're under a fallen world and we're trying to seek God and, you know, stuff like that, you know, but we still have that curse on us. We still have that in this world, you know, and maybe I'm not articulating it well, but
no,
you know, I really think that, you know, that's not a question that's going to make me too skeptical. So I don't know why he would want to put this as like one of his main rebutters with his Humean theology here, or his philosophy here, but it's not really strong to me at all.
Yeah, and one more point that I would make on that, and then, you know, we'll turn it over to Stephen to get what your thoughts are, is I would actually say that literature seems like a great way to communicate to me. Would he rather God is giving us direct revelations? How subjective is that going to be if, you know, you've got no way to actually go verify that this is what God is actually communicated. We have like this great gift with with God communicating to us through literature, is that we can do the work of being able to understand scripture, you know, of course, you know, being properly trained and such, but that we can actually go to an objective reference point, and that we're not dependent on like what some prophet or something is telling us, or just God communicating to everyone directly, and then we're all saying, oh, well, God told me this, God told me that. This gives us an objective way of seeing what God has said for ourselves. And so I think that that is a great reason for God to communicate through literature. Stephen, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, guys, those are great points. In fact, this is a common question in atheism, and most of the work that I do in apologetics is in this realm. So here's the thing. Even the disciples recognize that verbal teaching will die out. They had to get it in the documents. In fact, that's why we have the Gospel of Mark. Peter did not want to write. They've tried to press him in Rome to write his sermons. So they finally talked John Mark into doing it. And this is recorded by the fathers. And so John Mark wrote down the sermons of Peter. And as Eusebius said, not in a particular order. And Peter went through it and just affirmed it, made sure, yeah, that's accurate, etc. But Peter did not want to write. He wasn't interested in writing. But he also knew that if the message was going to continue, it could not last by verbal communication. So actually, they were preserving the message by putting it into documentation. We do this in the secular world. If we hear somebody say something, we always go, can we get that in writing? Because writing seems to validate. And what they don't understand is that the New Testament, the Old Testament scriptures are covenantal documents. We do the same thing in this country. We get it documented. So if God is licensing something or giving a proclamation, he did speak verbally. In fact, we see in the book of Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah asked them the question, your fathers, where are they? The prophets, the ones who God actually verbally spoke to, where are they? Do they live forever? No, they're dead. But he said, but my words, talking about the written word, overtook them, meaning that they continued on. The prophets were going to die. Those that directly heard from God in the physical ear were going to die. The only way to preserve the message to the next generation would be to give it in a written form, because they're going to die. So when we look at that, we do the same thing. It's like, well, how do we know what they decided back in 1776? You know, how do we know what they said? Because they documented it and put it on literature. That's how we know what they said. Because if we were left just to interpret what they may have said, we'd be doing a bunch of speculation. But what is written is evidence. Verbal is not evidence. You got to have it in writing. We should say it all the time. Can we get that in writing? Because we don't see it as certified until it's documented. And if we look at the scripture as covenantal documents, we can actually understand that God was intelligent to let it go to the literature form, not stay in a verbal form.
So yeah, writing point. It has that certain permanence then. Sorry, yes. Russell.
I would say it brings a permanence and a preservation of the message. Yeah, we have to deal with textual variances. And then God even assumed that would happen. He said he would preserve his word. If he didn't assume there would be, he says, well, God must not have thought that through. Well, the fact that he said he would preserve it indicated he knew that would happen. He knew that in the message, it would be mistransmitted. But that in that, he would supersede transmission to where the message would not be lost. And as Bart Ehrman admitted, no single cardinal doctrine is hanging on any textual variant in the New Testament. Hello, what that means is the message was preserved. So God wasn't like, well, I didn't know that would happen. I just kind of went with a plan and whatever happened. He said he would supersede it, and history has proven him to do that very thing.
Any more thoughts on that, Russell, before we
switch man, over? I'm ready to, yeah, let's move along, man. That was good. That was good enough, I think.
All right, let's go to his second question.
Let's see here.
Cruelest God imaginable. This is for fans of Pascal's Wager, which is a pragmatic, not evidential argument for belief in God over disbelief. Just for review, the argument goes, if God doesn't exist, a believer suffers only a finite loss in death. But if he does exist, a believer enjoys an infinite gain in heaven. Meanwhile, if a person does not believe or act as if God exists, and they're right, they stand to gain just finite luxuries on earth. But if they're wrong, they stand to suffer infinitely in hell. Therefore, a rational person would seek to believe in God and live as if he exists. Obviously, there's a false dichotomy here between the existence of a very specific God and the non-existence of God, but let's explore the logic of this argument and see where it leads. Within the reasoning of this argument, the objectives of belief and worship are to gain pleasure and avoid pain. The argument is purely an evaluation of risk considering, well, rather arbitrarily chosen supernatural factors. There is a way to make this argument more powerful pragmatically, though, and it's through the consideration of slightly different factors. Instead of creating a false dichotomy between one of the many popular concepts of a god and the non-existence of God, why not create a true dichotomy between belief in a god with the best imaginable reward for believers and the worst imaginable punishment for doubters and every other religious position?
The soap you shower with? It's because I'll let you in on a little in.
Well, that's good.
Invent a god who is as cruel as can possibly be imagined to doubters in order to do away with the false dichotomy and make the wager more persuasive. See, if you believe in and worship the definitionally cruelest god and you're right, you'll get to go to heaven. But if you're wrong, you won't go to the worst hell imaginable. You'll go to, at worst, a lesser hell. If you don't believe in the definitionally cruelest god and you're right, you'll either go to a lesser heaven, a lesser hell, maybe you'll be reincarnated, or maybe you'll go nowhere at all. But if you're wrong, you'll go to the worst hell imaginable. So, a reasonable person must believe in and worship the cruelest imaginable god. This argument uses the same logic as Pascal's wager, and arguably even improves upon it by eliminating the false dichotomy. So if you're an advocate for Pascal's wager, being unconcerned with evidential arguments and more concerned with evaluating any conceivable risk, you should argue for the worship of the god specifically crafted for this wager, the god of Pascalianism. Or, you know, you could realize that arguments like this, which are entirely unconcerned with the basis of their premises, fail to make any valuable point. I want to shout out a friend of mine who is the creator and pope of Pascalianism. He's Cosmological on YouTube and at CosmologicalYT on Twitter. He made a video about Pascal's wager a couple years ago where he made the case for Pascalianism, and I just thought it was hilarious and brilliant. He doesn't make videos anymore, although I wish that he would start back up, but he is still on Twitter and is one of my favorite people to follow. Give him a follow. The link to his Twitter is in the description. I don't think you'll regret it.
All right, so this particular one, it is kind of going up against Pascal's wager, which is not something I've ever been fond of. And I also want to say from the start, I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus is by far the coolest God out there. So if that's just his argument, then, you know, that you should believe in the coolest God, then, yeah, I got that. But, I would just say that he's probably taking on a very, like, almost straw man form of Pascal's wager. From what I understand, it's more if you have some kind of reasons to believe Christianity, but, you know, are still, you know, not certain of that over skepticism, it would make more sense to believe that over the skepticism because of what you, because of the consequences, as he pointed out. So this isn't just some kind of a in a vacuum thing. It's more like if you, you know, see some evidence, but you're not fully persuaded of it, I would see Pascal's wager as, you know, maybe best something to kind of get somebody over that line. What are your guys' thoughts?
I would just say that, you know, read Pascal. Pascal said a lot of things. It wasn't just his wager. You know, it wasn't, you know.
That wasn't his only argument.
Yeah, well, I mean, and Pascal's not saying, you know, we don't have, you know, don't use evidence and stuff like that, you know. I think what we've done is taken us, and we do this all the time. We're a snippet culture. We take, like, one-liners and blow them up, and next thing you know, you can read a whole bunch of different context into what it means, you know. Like, you know, for example, it happens, right? You know, crap happens, right? You know, you could use that for anything. You could use that, well, you know, I stubbed my toe. Well, it happens. You know, I stepped in it. It happens, you know. But, you know, and it's funny that way. We take these little, you know, clips of sayings and we just blow them up. And now this guy's making an entire argument based off of that. When Pascal said a lot of good things before. So one thing I would say is just read Pascal. The second thing is that as a Christian, I never use that argument. You know, I never would just stay on that. For me, it was about evidence. I was convinced. I studied the main religions. I went into all that. You know, and I was floored by the evidence that Christianity had. And the more I got into it, the more it convinced me even further. So,
I guess I have a question in this, and maybe he has other videos somewhere else that explains things more, and he was just trying to do a short one. He made an assertion in the question, and then he talks about Pascal all the way down here, like on a scale of 1 to 10. He asked a question at a 1, and answered number 1 with number 10, like a theory. Like, he didn't really work through the question. Am I wrong? Or, I mean, I guess I was expecting something a little bit more elaborate or something a little bit more convincing. It sounds like, hey, here's a question. I'm going to answer a question with a theory that could be actually interpreted differently than mine, but that answers the question. I feel like we skipped like 9 steps.
I agree that he wasn't really like clear on how he was getting to where he got.
I mean, because he was talking about the evidences, and then like you got to believe God, and A plus B is this, and therefore you should just conclude this. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Like, there's, you actually got to walk through each one of those scenarios. You can't just list them and say which one sounds bad, which one sounds good. Like, no. We need to walk through each definition that you just gave, weigh it against Christian philosophy, because some of those predicaments he gave, I don't know of any Christian apologist that would say, oh, sure, yeah, there's guys that believe that. It's kind of straw man. Like, I don't know. I guess I heard the question, and I feel like, man, we could walk through this question in a lot of ways. Oh, and it's like, no, Pascal over here, it's like, wait, whoa, that's way down there. We haven't even gotten there yet.
Yeah. I would agree with that. And I think to some extent his videos tend to depend on kind of the shotgunning off a lot of things. You know, he talks fast, he talks confident, and he talks well. I mean, I'll give him that. His videos are well produced and stuff. So, you know, to just some person who's, you know, maybe starting to question their faith, comes across that, it sounds like maybe he's making sense, that he knows about Pascal and stuff, he knows about the theistic arguments, and I guess, you know, this doesn't work. And as you said, Christian philosophers are there. They have thought about these questions a lot, and you should probably engage with their work.
I just believe that if any person who's struggling with the existence of God, who came with questions in that realm, I think that regardless of your worldview of God, whether even bringing in like a more Arminian or Calvinistic view, David, whichever way you go, I think that there could be some reasonable answers regardless of which camp you went to and asked some of these questions that wouldn't determine you to land where he just landed. That's what I said. I feel like, and he's very well spoken, and I'm not saying he's like dumb. I'm just saying, like, I feel like we missed a lot of steps here. Oh, yeah. A lot of steps.
Yeah, I would agree.
Yeah.
Any more to add on that, Russell?
No, I think we're ready.
We'll go to his third question.
Create animals with the ability to feel pain. This question delves into a bit of theology that all Abrahamics share. God made animals with pain receptors. Many animals, especially the kinds we eat the most, can feel physical pain in exactly the same way as humans. Many of those animals can and do suffer psychological trauma just like humans as well. Yet, God not only condones people killing and eating animals, but he created animals with the capacity to suffer while already knowing full well that they would. Then, for a long period in history, he demanded humans to slaughter and sacrifice animals to him just because he enjoyed the act of devotion. This direct encouragement of the suffering of the innocent is entirely inconsistent with the tri-omni nature. If God couldn't create a food cycle for all creatures that didn't include suffering, then he isn't omnipotent. If he didn't know the system would lead to suffering, he isn't omniscient. Now, if he could have done better, if he could have made a food cycle that didn't promote suffering, but chose not to, he's not only lacking in omnibenevolence, I would argue he's a sadist. Of course, there's another explanation for this issue. Maybe God had nothing to do with the formation of the food chain, and humans just made up a myth that morally justified killing animals so they could keep doing it without internal moral conflict. whether you're a believer in the Abrahamic God or not, you probably already know that people in many religions outside of yours tend to have doctrine that morally justifies actions which seem immoral but allow that group to better survive or propagate. If you are a believer in this tri-omni God, maybe it's time to realize that believers before you likely made up these logically inconsistent ideas within your doctrine too. What?
Now this, I think this was maybe one of his, actually one of the better questions that he asked, because this is a legitimate question that, like, even we have, I think it was Trent Doherty just actually recently wrote a book on this question. I know William Dembski has a book out there addressing this question. So this is like a serious question that I think is actually worthy of being considered. I'll be honest, I don't think there's necessarily an easy answer on this question. But so in the first place, it seems to come from this idea of pain. And pain is a good thing. It lets you know that, you know, there's something wrong with your body. It's absolutely essential to our survival. So this is a good thing that God gave us, that, you know, we have pain, because, I mean, so many times we wouldn't know that something is wrong without it. And so, yes, it can be abused through torture and stuff, but that's not why God gave it to you, so that people could torture you. He gave it to you for your own good. And I think that's probably the most obvious response on this. You know, maybe not a wholly satisfactory one, but I think we have to realize that pain is a good thing, that suffering is a misuse of pain. I would also say that, like, even just from a, this is me from like a very logical perspective, at the very best, that argument challenges the idea of a good God, but that would not, like, by any means answer, like, cosmological, teleological arguments, anything like that. At the best, that's a challenge to the goodness of God. And of course, I realize we want to defend the goodness of God as well. But I would say that, you know, when he's talking about God, you know, wanting us to sacrifice animals or slaughter them, he almost acts like God's asking us to torture them, and that is not true. You're not going to find any commands in the Old Testament that I'm aware of that you're supposed to, you know, slaughter an animal or torture it. You're supposed to, like, slit its throat. It's over. This wasn't about torture. This was about sacrifice. And even then, it was not recognized that this was, like, a good thing. This is something to cover sins, so it wasn't a good thing. But, you know, even then, you're not torturing the animal. There are humane ways to kill animals that we eat, so that seems like a very weak point that he brought up there. And maybe just most seriously of all is that the whole thing was assuming morality, assuming that there is some kind of objective standard that people and God is obligated to conform to. And to me, that seems like that immediately assumes a theistic sort of metaphysic, because why, you know, on sort of atheism, would it be wrong to, you know, create this sort of pain or whatever it is he's objecting to? It's assuming some kind of moral standard, and I think that's immediately really depends on the existence of God in order to justify that. Russell, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, to say pain and suffering is even a bad thing without the existence of God, I think you're stealing from God to make your point. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I think what you said has merit there. I don't have too much to add on this one, but the fact that the Hume thought is still very prevalent here, mm-hmm. you know, and the claims, like, you know, it's illogical. He makes it, he comes away with saying, you know, our faith is illogical. You know, there are logical contradictions, and that's just not true. There could be good reasons why God allows pain. There could be a morally sufficient reason why animals go through pain. And it could be with the suffering, the bondage of decay or whatever, you know. I mean, there could be other reasons as far as God setting up this world for humanity. I don't even know if you can make a scientific argument that animals can conceive of suffering as we do and think of it as something like you can't live with. So, I mean, there's a lot to be questioned there, and I don't see how that's very strong because, again, you're kind of like you said, David, it has nothing to do with, you know, the beginning of the universe, the God, the teleological argument, and stuff like that. So, I mean, that's kind of where I'd leave it there.
Well, I think it goes back to the problem of evil in the world. I mean, animals suffer because sin came into the world. I mean, that's the reason of it. Pain is in the world, not just for animals, but for humans. Now, I do know a lot of atheists that would be begging him to stop this argument who really like steak, and I don't think they would appreciate his argument and fallacy there. But no, I mean, you're right. David Palman, you made a statement that is absolutely true. Like, there's a huge difference between, like, torturing an animal versus what they did in sacrifice. In fact, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So even the scripture tells us to regard the life of animals, not to cruelly treat them. Now, again, the animal sacrificing, he made the comment that God enjoys the act of devotion. I don't think God enjoys sacrificing anything. I think it shows the severity of sin. And in fact, that moment that the man was, if you go back to the Levitical law, when the animal was on the altar, he had literally placed his hand. The man who committed the act of sin, who did the wrong, there was the innocent bearer of it. He would have to put his hand on that animal to associate his guiltiness with that innocence. Transferring of it there, that man probably didn't sit there and say, man, I feel so good about myself right now. That was a time of embarrassment and remorse. I mean, you had to look at an innocent thing dead that was your fault to show truly how God would sacrifice his own son to take the blame of sin that he did not commit for others. So when we're talking about the human sacrifice, God wasn't like, oh, I enjoy this. This is just great. No, it's showing us sin costs the innocent. Sin affects the innocent. The animals were under the curse because of man's sin. Nature is under the curse. But that's the beauty of redemption. God is restoring everything. He didn't leave it that way. He's not going to leave it that way. In fact, I think in the new heaven and the new earth, I think there's going to be a redemption where there's animals there. I think it's a restored Eden. I know people differ on that, but I think it's going to be a restored Eden. It's going to be back to that state where pain's not there anymore. But I think he's conflating a couple issues there when we're talking about the sacrificial system versus animals, you know, just being beat to death or something by a cruel owner. Also versus the sin curse that affects everybody, including humanity and nature itself, into the world. I don't know. Maybe y'all think I'm off on that myself, but I actually think that those things can be separated and talked about on separate levels.
Yeah, no, I would agree with that. And I think you made some really good points there, especially with you know, bringing up that we are to regard the life of animals in Scripture. Mm-hmm. It's an excellent point.
All right. Well, I think we can move on to the next one then.
One more to go.
One more.
Let's see if I can get it pulled up.
Oh, also, Stephen, on this particular one, I think he's going to do like a bit of an outro thing, so you can just stop it whenever, you know, it seems like his objection is done.
Okay.
God just create people in heaven and skip the trial period of earth? This question comes from my friend and fellow atheist YouTuber, Apologia. So, Paul, I hope that I do this question justice for you. If you haven't checked out his channel, please do it. His content is simply excellent through and through. I've been on it. Pretty much every major atheist YouTuber that's even active now has been on it. It's great stuff. You won't regret it. Links in the description. Okay, so, if God is omnipotent, he knows out of all the people he creates, who would choose to believe in him and follow him while on earth? He also supposedly doesn't want people to suffer and only wants people to believe in him and follow him. However, God allows people who choose him to suffer while on earth, and much worse, he creates people that he knows will not choose him while on earth, and those people end up suffering in hell. There's an inconsistency there. If he's actually omnibenevolent, why would he not exclusively create people who would choose to follow him if they were put on earth, and then send them directly to heaven, skipping the suffering of earth entirely? If your answer to this question is along the lines of having free will and the capacity to suffer is better than lacking free will and not suffering, then you've just hurt the case for your doctrine. That answer implies that the people who would be created in heaven would not have free will, and that people in heaven right now don't have free will. If a life with free will and suffering is better than one without free will or suffering, then that means that earth must be better than heaven. So free will can't be the answer to this question. We once again face the problem of evil. If God couldn't exclusively create people in heaven, he isn't omnipotent. If he didn't know his creation of humans on earth would lead to suffering, he isn't omniscient. If he could create people in heaven but won't, he isn't omnibenevolent. As always, though, there is another option. Maybe this idea of God is simply nonsensical. The truth is, the concept of a tri-omni God falls apart immediately under anything more than momentary consideration. To me, it seems that there's a notion out there that this kind of God is the most obvious, or most likely, the default idea of God. The only reason this absurd idea of a deity is so prevalent today is because of the often genocidal physical and cultural conquest of Abrahamic faiths, especially in the West. Just because it's perhaps the most prevalent idea of God where you are, don't think it's the hardest to counter. After all, how powerful is a God, really, when their nature falls apart at the sound of a few simple questions? Okay, I think just...
Okay.
I think that's good enough. You're torturing me too long. Oh,
the first point I'd want to make here is at the beginning he said, if God is omnipotent, then he knows what would happen. I think he was conflating omnipotence with omniscience. But that was a minor thing. I'm sure he just misspoke there. But anyway, so the first thing here is, I mean, I don't know if he's just ignorant of, like, soul-building theodicies or not, but, like, this is, seems like a pretty obvious one to me, is that we would not be the people that we are without the lives that we live on Earth, making the choices that we do, and becoming who we are. God didn't create us in heaven, you know, as whatever, just making us however he wanted us. He actually wanted us to choose who we were going to become. And part of that, at least as an Arminian, I would argue, is that would include the choice of whether or not we wanted to spend eternity with him or not, whether we were willing to repent of our sins and such. So kind of a twofold answer there, which I think is the most obvious one, is that God gives us the time period on Earth, both to give us the opportunity to become who we are, and also to make the choice of whether or not we will, in fact, spend eternity with him. Also, just to touch on this issue here is that he said that God, you know, knows who wouldn't believe. Why didn't he make them? Now, here is where, and maybe Stephen will go off on me on this, but I would bring in middle knowledge at this point, that God would know that there are certain people who would not believe if these other people did not exist. You know, if, you know, say that like some person like Napoleon Bonaparte just didn't exist, the world would look completely different today. So the reasons, or at least part of the reasons that we believe, that the people who do believe do, is because of other people who have existed and have, you know, their choices have affected generations. And so they are an integral part of God's plan to see the people who he knows would believe that come to fruition. It's not like God could have just, you know, created the people he knew were going to believe and the world would have unfolded the same way with all them believing. No. The world would look completely different. And there is no guarantee that these people would have believed then under different circumstances. So there's that. And finally, this point about there not being any free will in heaven, that doesn't follow at all, even, you know, on a libertarian view. We admit that there are limitations on our freedom. So, you know, when you're in heaven, you don't have the sin nature, you don't have the sinful influences there, but you are still the person who you've become on Earth. So having these sinful influences removed and you're not able to sin, that does not imply that you don't have free will. But I think it was necessary to have that capacity at one time in order for you to become the person that God knew you would become. And I think that's all my points on that. Russell?
Yeah, you know, I think you hit it very early on, too, is that this guy doesn't have a good grasp of what we mean when we say omnipotent, omnipresence, you know, omniscient. You know, he doesn't have a true idea of what we mean by the tri-omni God, you know. So I think that a simple reading of Plantinga's idea of the freedom of the will and the free will defense for the problem of evil, I think would do him justice because it would dive deep into it. Making claims about how God's nature can fall apart by a few questions, well, I don't think you're asking really good questions. And I don't think that it does fall apart, for the simple fact is there are logical answers to them. And it shows to me that you just haven't dived deep enough. So maybe you abandon your faith a little prematurely, you know, and for the seriousness of making a commitment to Christ, I mean, it's a serious thing.
Yeah.
That stuff, what it says to me is that, A, you didn't take that commitment seriously, as Boyce would say. I don't even think you ever were saved type thing, you know. Another thing is, or maybe, you know, you didn't give it the time that it needed for you to mature in your faith and really ask the hard questions and get the wrong answers. And that could be, there could be several reasons for that. The fact that you went to a church that didn't give you answers, that didn't promote giving you answers. You know, there's several reasons why that is. And instead of just abandoning your faith, I did, and I came out on the other side okay. At least I hope I am. But anyways, yeah, that's pretty much all I have to say of it. You know, there's a lot of stuff he was saying, again, that are really easy to answer. And if you just do the work, put in the time, you're going to be able to find those answers. And you know, a lot of things you said, David, I had already written down in my notes, too. But, you know, I think what we would all say, you know, I mean, it's obvious. Is there any free will in heaven? How do you know? You know, have you been there? You know, let's see what the Bible has to say about heaven. Does it say we don't have free will in heaven? Oh, no, it just says we're going to be up there with God, you know, and there's going to be, it's going to be amazing, you know, more than we can ever imagine, you know. So, and like you said, there's going to be things that are obviously absent there, and that freedom does have a limit. I mean, we got to start defining terms. What do you mean by these things? You know, what do you mean by freedom? You know, what do you think God's nature is like? Oh, you think it should be your way? And it all comes down to, hey, I want God to be like this. And if he's not like this, I'm not going to believe in him. Why? Because he doesn't do things I like him to do. And in that, you're not having a God anyway. You're just having an idol.
Yeah, I think you're right about a lot of these guys, a lot of the friends of mine, even guys I went to Bible college with who are now atheists. A lot of these young atheists that are his age, our age, it's not that they're not asking good questions. They're asking the questions to the wrong people. Like, you're going to people that don't have answers, and then you assume that, well, that's the Christian answer. It's like, well, hold on now. Like, do a little bit more research than that. Now, as far as his proclamation, see, I have a slightly different view, as you know, about the reason for evil, the reason for good, the reason for all of it. I believe that in evil in the world and in good in the world, God is exalted at his greatest evidence of himself, whether that's his righteousness, his judgment, his holiness, or his grace, his love. Both being in the world create an opportunity to reveal God at a level we would never have known. For example, had Adam and Eve not sinned, we would never know God in his forgiveness. We would never know God in mercy or grace. We wouldn't know how to define those terms. But because of that, we see beauty. But even in God's judgment, he doesn't cease to exemplify himself and reveal himself. He's revealing an attribute of holiness and righteousness and justice. People are shouting, like we talked about in the earlier segment, people want justice. Well, where did that come from? Well, that's an intuition that's given in our image bearing of God, justice. So the problem to me is, and I have a different view of heaven too. Like, I don't believe we're going to be in heaven for all of eternity. I think heaven is an abode of God that's invisible, that's not a place of dwelling. I think it's where God is. I think that we're going to be here in the new heaven and the new earth. And so here's what happens. God saves, you know, we go straight to heaven. That's it. Here's the problem. In the fall of man created a dilemma, massive dilemma, yes. But then came, like I just said, now we can see a side of God we've never seen before. Redemption, grace, forgiveness. And he's reversing the curse to bring us back to Eden. I don't start, when I witness to somebody today, I don't talk about heaven and hell hardly until the very, very, very end. I don't start that way anymore. I start with the fall. God created a perfect world with perfect people, and it was corrupted by sin. God did that. And in doing that, he revealed His grace, His mercy, His judgment, His righteousness, His wrath. All of God's attributes are revealed. All of them, not just part of them. But in that, He's reversing the curse by bringing in a new kingdom. And so in that process and journey of humans, of failure, sin, we see also redemption, ashes to beauty, brokenness to restoration, straight lines with crooked sticks. God is redeeming and restoring back to Eden that which was lost by grace, by mercy, by provision. And when we get to the end, we're going to be able to see not just where God just made us robotic and bam, there it is. Heaven, that's where you are. You don't need to go through all this other stuff. No, because then God's honestly robbing Himself, and we're missing out. We are missing out on seeing God do the miracle of restoration and provision and grace. So I look at it like this way. We're going to dwell here forever, the new heaven, new earth. He's going to redeem the whole thing. And if we just jump started to that, not only did God, which really this is what it's all about, rob Himself of His greatest glory, we robbed ourselves of being a part of that or being able to see that. Now, I know there's a lot of implications that come in our differences here, but I'm trying to be careful so I don't rub one side and create a second.
Yeah, you're fine, man. And, you know, I think that sums it up well, David. You know, you have three guys that just answered these questions, you know, each a little differently. But we do have sort of the same view here that these questions can be answered logically. There is no logical inconsistency. Yeah. And at least to me, they're not weird questions that are going to make me become an atheist.
David, what do you think about some of what I said? I'm sure you agree with at least some level of that.
I do. I would want to take kind of Brian Abashino's both and view with that, is that you can have everything that you just said, and you don't have to have God determining that. So you can still have God planning to show the redemptive side of Himself to people, and you can't have that without God somehow decreeing the fall and decreeing for people to go to hell. You can't have God manifest all those attributes simply by knowing that these things will transpire. And so you can get everything that you said without, I think, some of the problematic moral implications that compatibilist view brings to that. But the greater point I'd want to say is that demonstrates there are three different ways that question could be answered. The answer that I gave, the answer that you gave, and then there's a way to synthesize both of those. And so this shows that, you know, there are actually maybe sometimes more than one answer to the questions that, you know, I had multiple points on most of the things you brought up. Yeah. So there are answers out there.
Yeah. And, you know, I would just say, because we're getting kind of
long.
Yeah, we're getting way long here. But I just want to say, anybody that is watching the show now, there are good answers out there. If you're at a church where you're not getting those answers, you can watch this. You can get in touch with me or David, or even Stephen. We'll put his information in there too if he wants. But that's what we're here for. And let us know what you think in the comments. Again, this is Proselytize or Proselytize Raw. And we'll hopefully see you next week with another video. Take care, guys. Hello and welcome to another edition of Proselytize or Apostatize. I'm your host, David Russell, along with my co-host,
David Pullman. Great to be on again, Russell.
Yes, 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 it's fun. Today we're doing something a little different, though. We're going to do what we call PRA Raw, where it's kind of like we're going to give some responses and do some interviews. We're going to divide it up in a couple of segments. So this is the first one with us. Bear with us. We got a special guest on, and he's here right now, and people know who he is. It's Stephen Boyce. Say what's up, Stephen.
What's going on, David and David? How's everybody doing?
Good. How you doing, good. Man?
Doing good. Doing very well.
I wanted to wish both of y'all a happy Father's Day.
Well, thank you, sir.
Thank you very much.
What did you do for your dad, David?
Oh, goodness. Let's see. I cooked him up some steaks. I did that because There's not a lot I can do in the culinary arts, but I can. I'm good at barbecuing. So, yeah, I did that. Then I got him. I got some chocolate bars because I know he likes those. And I got him. I like for, well, not for, this for like an afternoon snack. My mom made him like a really nice dessert. But what I got for like this afternoon snack was these Outshine coconut popsicles. They're awesome. You should try them.
Right on. So what did your kids do for you, Steven?
Well, I don't know if they did it for me or if I did it for them, but we went to Topgolf that I paid for. but they're 4 and 7 years old. However, they did make me a handwritten card and gave me a gift card for $25. Probably my mom supplied the money there too, but that's all right. That's what being a dad's all about. You pay for your own gifts.
So. Yeah, well, you know, of course it all comes out of, you know, our checks. But it's really cool that, the wife, she treated me to a outlaw ribeye. So I had this nice big old ribeye tonight. I actually didn't get to finish it because I was like, we got home late. So from grocery shopping and stuff. So I still got like a half a ribeye up there to eat. But yeah, and they got me this cool little setup where I can hook up multiple things in my USB. It's like a multi-USB extender for my podcasting. So, and then on the way tomorrow, I should be getting a really cool backlight here for the, so you don't have these glares behind me. So, yeah, it's awesome, man. I was really surprised when they gave me my gifts this year. It was pretty cool.
Awesome. But
with that said, the world seems to be burning down, and I wanted to talk about that first in this first segment as we get to know our guests and we catch up with Steven and stuff like that. But I wanted to talk a little bit about what's going on in the world. And we seem to have rioting, we have shooting after shooting, police shootings, and then we see that police are getting beat up. And, you know, just a lot of things going, movements, protests. We're still in the midst of the pandemic. And I just wanted to get you guys' response on that.
You take it first, Steven.
Yeah, I think it's unfortunate. I think there's been some tension building for a long, long, long time. I don't think what we're seeing take place has been something that's just been recently developed. I think that in any problem, there's always two reactionary problems that go to extremes. I think we've seen those. I think we've seen some extremes. on both ends of the spectrum. And my goal typically, and we've had a lot of discussions about this with City Light, especially being in Seattle and right in the heart of a lot of the things going on, is how can we remain centered in the gospel so that we're not tossed around with emotional responses? We want to make sure we're being biblical in both spectrums. And how can we make ourselves effective to even listen to the extremes, whether we agree with them or not? And I know that John Beasley's gotten a lot of flack for going to Chaz and walking down there and talking to people. He didn't go down there to promote everything they were doing. He just wanted to hear them. Like, tell me why you're doing this. And they were cordial enough to do it. So there's a lot of responses of injustice that people want to see justice done. And I think that's part of being image bearers of God. We all want to see justice. We're commanded to do justice. Micah 6:8, do justly, walk love mercy and walk humbly with your God. I mean, that's our commission. So we should seek to do justice in both departments. Where police officers are out of line and abusing their power and leadership, we should demand justice to be done. I don't think that we fix injustice by doing more injustice. We don't overcome evil with more evil. The Bible tells us to overcome evil with good. So I think that we have to separate categories, and whether it's in the protests or the police officers. There's good officers, there's bad officers. We should call them what they are. Don't call the good bad just because a couple bad ones ruin it for the good ones. I have numerous friends that are police officers. I have a police officer friend of mine who works in sex trafficking for children, and over the last 2 years, they've done hundreds of arrests of the sex trafficking for children that's going on in our country. He's put a lot of those guys behind bars on missions that were tracking these guys down for the last couple of years. I refuse to conflate him with the guys that are killing people and murdering innocent people in the streets. They're not the same police officers, they're different. On the other hand, there's good protesters. I was in Greenville County not long ago, And there was guys and girls out there that had signs chanting, saying what they needed to say. And it was time for us to listen to those people. And then later that night, as the thousands of peaceful ones left, some riotous ones came and destroyed property, burned things down. I don't see how that can be justified. So, but I refuse to see them all the same too. They're not the same. There's different groups. So to me, I just think we need to make sure we're not running with emotions to just put everybody in one category. We need to look at it separately.
Yeah, you know, it's funny. I saw on Facebook, a friend of mine posts the angry mob, the ones that are really causing the issues and the violence. And I'm sitting there looking at this kid standing on an American flag, and there's that patriotic part of me that's like, you know, better not do that, you know, go to war, you know. but then there's then as I get older, the more I look at it, the more I feel like this guy needs Christ, you know. Something that can soften, you know, what can soften their hearts but Christ, you know. And I'm like, if I'm out there, what am I going to do now? Am I going to be one of those guys that like are going to be a counter protester, or should I be one trying to be the light? And I think that's how we need to respond more and more.
Did yeah, we? and I kind of have, because I have the unique perspective on a Christian's relationship to politics, but you know, on the philosophical level, it's obviously just it's a blatant fallacy of composition to say that because there are some bad police officers, therefore we need to, you know, get rid of the police force and stuff. I think, you know, these incidents might demonstrate that we need to be more careful in how this is carried out and such. And so I would agree with Stephen that it would be wise from a political perspective to listen to the protesters. And on the other hand, I mean, you got radicals who are opting for absolute insanity, of course, as well. Then, of course, this is my own perspective on it, is that, you know, Christianity and politics don't mix. What you said before, that we're not going to, well, that we should, you know, want to see these people come to Christ, is that change happens from our perspective, from the inside. So we don't change things by putting out, you know, getting our policies pushed through politics and making people conform to this externally. That's how the world gets their agenda pushed through. And that doesn't work for Christians. We are to be witnesses. We're to change people from the inside. And then Christ from the inside out will change them to be the kind of people that he wants them to be.
Yeah, you know, one thing that and this may be a part I disagree with you a little bit on, David, and maybe it's because we're not really going into it too much. I don't think you can separate worldview from your politics, because if you're a Christian, you know, that should come out in your politics, I think, because you're going to put your values forward. I mean, we're all going to come to the point where we say, yeah, it's wrong to kill. You know, it's wrong to murder somebody, you know, and that's going to be a law. So we're going to end up pushing that on somebody. Kind of like how Turek says, you know, you really can't separate the two. He talks about stuff like that because, you know, you're always pushing, you know, morality on someone. It's just whose morality are you pushing? You know what I mean? So
did he just say Turek?
Yeah, yeah. And
Turek.
I don't.
Turek, not Turek. Come on now.
Did you say Turek? The apostle?
Yeah, yes, Boyce is not a fan of Turek. I know that. I'll just say on that, I completely agree that obviously when we're discussing moral questions, our Christian beliefs are going to influence that. So obviously, you know, you're not going to vote for a candidate that's, you know, pro-abortion if you believe in the sanctity of life, or this, you know, pro-gay marriage if obviously you believe in a traditional understanding of marriage. I don't deny that. So I would say I don't, you know, I don't have a problem with people having their political opinions influenced by their Christian beliefs. I just think it's wrong to think that this is the way that we're going to change people is through politics. That should not be your mentality.
Yeah, because honestly, at the end of the day, it comes down to what is justice? Well, God determines that, not a politician, not a law, because there's a lot of laws in place that are not according to God's justice that were made by people that were probably of the political party that most of us would even lean with. So at the end of the day, we all want justice, but the truth is, as fallen people, we don't really know what true justice is apart from God. So we always have to default to the fact that the world is broken. We need the gospel. God's kingdom is being advanced. That's where true justice comes from. my dependence on a political party will probably ruin my hopes at some point, because they're going to fail to do what Christ would do in his kingdom. So as long as we're not conflating the kingdom of God with the U.S. politics, not that they can't influence,
yeah,
as David, both Davids were, you're both kind of saying, but at the end of the day, the only true sense of justice and true politicians that are going to get anything done is only one, and that's Jesus Christ. Yeah. Bringing his kingdom in. So we need to be careful not to conflate. Christians, yeah, conflate the kingdom of God with America way too,
yes,
much.
They do. I was just going to say that.
Yep.
I think, and a wake-up call for me as I got older, and I even started this podcast, was listening to some of my other friends. You know, we have put too much reliance on politics. We've gotten too far into it. And we've basically, I think, almost created a false image. But there's one thing I did want to say, mm-hmm, and this is just a question for you guys. You guys both can respond. Do you think that it was better back in the day, as they say? Did we have more of a fear of God back in the day? You know, my grandmother, and this is funny, she's in her 80s, and she's like, you know, this nation needs to turn back to God, you know? And I think there's something to be said about that, because I see a nation that is pretty much void of logic. I see people protesting. They don't even know why they're protesting. You know, you see some people say, I'm out here for this. And then they get questioned, and then they can't answer the question. It's like Jesse Waters. I don't know if you ever saw him. He did Waters World on Fox News on, yeah, the O'Reilly Factor. And he actually would go around and ask people stupid questions that, you know, you should know, like who's the vice president, you know, and stuff like that. Now, I'm not appealing to Jesse Waters or any political thing at all, because it's not a political podcast. But I do think it's funny that this nation is a nation that, to me, is losing its, you know, foundation. Good.
Well, what I would say is that I'm kind of with Boyd on this, that Christians who look back to the good old days, I've never been able to identify when these good old days were. You know, was it back at the time that we had slavery? Was it back in the time that, you know, we had the world wars going on? When was this great, wonderful time when America belonged to God? And if you look through American history, this time did not exist. So that is a popular myth in the Christian mind, that you can ever take America back for God. America never belonged to God. America has always been a kingdom of the world, and, you know, one that had Christian people in it, so that we did have, you know, obviously a time where I think that, you know, politics and laws were what I would prefer more. But, you know, we also had horrible laws in place, mm-hmm, at times. Yeah. You know, we had eugenics programs going on just prior to, I think it was World War II. So we had horrible things in our history as well. Yeah. I would say I think there's a change. So there are points that are better now than they were years ago, and there are points that are also worse. And we've always, you know, had this conflict going on. And I think just the fact that right now the points that we have, like, are not used to having to combat are being brought out, I think that's what has people upset. And so they've got this take America back for God mentality.
Yeah, I'm going to read a verse to you guys out of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I read this not long ago, verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So it's easy to look at the good old days and we forget what was really bad in those days, because you're not living in them anymore. And sometimes we don't look at the past very accurately. Now, most of people don't realize this. Though my world went into theology and textual criticism, before I got into my first doctorate, now my second doctorate, most of my work was actually in history. So history is a big, big thing of mine. And U.S. history was my favorite. Yeah. The good old days of America, what we had then that we don't have now that is better is there was at least a relevance to God as an existing person. Like, people would mention God more. Morals, which I make distinct from spirituality, morals were appreciated more. On some things, we pick and choose, like David talked about, there was slavery and things like that. But as far as like open sin, people were sinning then, they just weren't as open and bragamony about it. Now, we talk about our founding fathers, which, you know, Thomas Jefferson is my favorite president in the U.S. I mean, I've done numerous research on him, but he was a deist. He talked about God. He had a desire to see religious liberty. He worked with Leland in Virginia as a pastor, a Baptist pastor, too. And most people don't realize the Baptist churches were a big part of the Bill of Rights being passed because they did not support the Constitution. Yeah. Order for
Madison, anti-federalists.
What's that?
They're the anti-federalists.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And so you had Madison working with Jefferson, and Jefferson sent Madison to the pastors in Virginia to sign on, like, hey, we need you to have this. And they said, well, this doesn't guarantee religious liberty. So Jefferson made a promise that he would attach a Bill of Rights. And that was really pushed because of the pastors in Virginia were not happy with the Constitution left by itself. So that was added. But again, we look at Jefferson, we say, man, what a Christian thing to do. He helped out the churches. But at the same time, Jefferson was a deist. He didn't believe the things that we would call orthodox about God. Ben Franklin was not a moral person. He was a part of some clubs out in France as an ambassador. He was a womanizer. I mean, let's just be real. I mean, these guys were not very Christian people. And we talk about political issues. I mean, they settled their issues with duels. I mean, Aaron Burr was the vice president of Jefferson, and Jefferson and Alexander Hamilton did not like each other. They didn't like each other under the George Washington administration. And by the time Jefferson got elected, Aaron Burr, the vice president, took him out and did a duel and shot him and killed him. So to look back in the good old days and say, oh, yeah, they had it all so much figured out and they were so spiritual. It's like, yeah, we don't really understand our history that well if we think that.
Yeah, I hear you. I did American history, too. I loved it. I loved studying all that stuff, man, the wars. And I agree with you. I think that and to look at this and see that every hero, if you're gonna create a hero out of a person, you're going to be disappointed because every hero has flaws, you know? So, I mean, if you're going to rally for Planned Parenthood and Margaret Sanger, you can't sit up and protest racism because she was a racist. You know what I mean? So, I mean, there's several, every hero is flawed. And if I'm going to sit there and say, yeah, you know, George Washington, I'm going to have to realize Washington had slaves. You know, all these guys are flawed. That's why we need to put our hope. And as Christians, I think we need to put our hope in Jesus
Christ. Jefferson had over 600 slaves.
Oh, yeah. And he didn't free them after he died.
He treated them very well, actually.
Of course. But he didn't let them go, though. You know, Washington emancipated his after he died. But Jefferson kept his. And I think, and you may disagree with me, Stephen, on your view of American history here, I don't think it was Jefferson that was sleeping with the slaves. I think it was his brother.
Well, there's dispute about that. I think we'll never actually know.
I know, because you can't DNA test it because they both got the same DNA, right? But yeah, very interesting stuff. And which brings us to the end of the segment, actually. And this is where we're going to break. And when we come back, we're going to start our interview with Stephen Boyce on an interview that we just recently had on fundamentalism.
You have a vast majority of the text, and this is undisputed, a vast majority of the text agree with a Textus Receptus translation. Oh, Paul, have you heard of the Diatessaron?
Yes.
Okay, so the Diatessaron predates any extant Greek manuscript, right? So you have, if earlier is better, generally speaking, and you have readings in the Diatessaron that support a majority text reading or a TR reading over a critical text reading. I'm just trying to give some kind of defense for why there's a reason to go with the TR reading.
Yeah, so
you have the Diatessaron, and then you have the lithographs or the actual quotes or references to scripture by the early church fathers that line up more with the TR in most cases.
Let me just understand that part again. Yeah. Are you saying that part is not in the older manuscripts that you just quoted?
That's That's correct.
Okay, yeah, I wasn't aware of that, but I would say that consistency is, of course, important.
The pericope adulterae as well, mentioned by church fathers.
Gotcha.
Not necessarily found in those earlier, better Greek manuscripts. So just things like that. There's some inconsistency there. And there's a great diversity among modern translations, it seems, as far as that goes. So,
okay,
where they can't agree. And that's mainly due to the foundation being just, you have Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and none of those agree in, like, any two that's pretty harsh. Like, you can't find five consecutive verses in those manuscripts where they're identical. So, and those are the basis for the newer translations.
Sorry. So, Stephen, then, what are your thoughts on Nolan's argument?
On fundamentalism as a whole?
That, and then specifically his King James, well, his argument there for legitimacy of the Johannine comma.
I don't know how old Nolan is, but he reminds me of a young man about the same age looking as him, saying about the same protocoled answers. And his name was Stephen Boyce. And watching that video, I kind of had a little bit of sympathy for him because that was probably me early on in my 20s. I was advocate for fundamentalism, an advocate for King James, an advocate for the TR, an advocate for all of those history aspects of fundamentalism, why it started. His view of fundamentalism is fairly correct in its origin. The main push that put fundamentalism in place the turn of the century was for the purpose of combating Darwinism, mostly. That was the main plug for why they started, and the reliability of the scripture. They weren't so much contending for a text versus a translation as much as scripture as a whole. Now, his view of the King James, from what I gathered in his statement, he's not King James only to the point of it's equal to the Greek and Hebrew texts and or Ruckmanite. He seemed like he wanted to shy away from that. but I think that the answers he gave, and this isn't an insult on him. In fact, I would gladly have a phone call conversation. I would make time to actually talk to him if he ever wanted to have a discussion. The information he got was probably hand-selected arguments that he's received from pastoral leadership or a seminary or college that's fundamentalism that force feeds the same arguments at every institution from the same banner because they're the same arguments I had. I mean, I can show you folders when I was 20 years old that had verbatim a lot of the same stuff he said because they shout the same 10 issues. So when he brought up some of the information there, I hope he watches this. There are some inaccuracies that I think he needs to consider because he made some good assertions about the majority text and the TR. At one point, he conflated them as if they're the same. And that's something I didn't know until later. There is a difference between the majority text and the Textus Receptus. They're not one and the same. The Textus Receptus has readings that don't have any Greek support at all in places, whereas the majority text does not agree in every place, including 1 John 5:7. Which is where he brought up, including 1 John 2:23. The TR actually agrees with the critical text there, whereas the majority text does not have that phrasing. There's places where the majority text would not accept Acts 8:37, where Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch are brought into the equation. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he says, I believe that Jesus is, and then he went down and baptized him. That verse is not in the majority text. Luke 17:36 is not in the majority text. The problem is if we have to accept readings and talk about, well, the majority of manuscripts have it. The majority of manuscripts have it. Well, let's first start with the fact that they're not the same text. Majority text is not the TR. And the TR is not one TR. There is no one TR. There's almost 30 editions of the Textus Receptus, going from the first edition of Erasmus in 1516 all the way to Scrivener's 1881. Most people that are using a TR today are using a Scrivener edition of it. And Scrivener was not necessarily looking at the manuscript evidence, although he did. He was not putting that text together on the basis of reasonable eclecticism or anything like that. In fact, Scrivener didn't believe certain passages belonged in the text that he was putting together. Scrivener would have been closer to a majority text than he would have been a TR guy. He didn't agree with certain verses that he ended up putting in. But what he did is Scrivener tried to parallel the King James Version. So where the King James Version picked from mostly Beza and Stephanus and perhaps a little bit of Erasmus, whichever choice they went with, he picked that Greek phrasing and built a text off of the King James's choice and tried to be consistent. But in doing that, he didn't even agree with some of the readings. So that's today's TR. It's kind of a circular reasoning. The King James and TR are compatible because the King James actually ended up picking the TR of today. But then again, like I said, even in doing that, it wasn't perfect. There's still differences between that TR where Scrivener did not identically bring it all together. And I actually have evidences of that in some of the documentation I've done with Timothy Berg.
That's pretty cool. You know, at around 716, we get a question to David, and I thought it was really good to bring up to you. And he asked, you know, why are the older manuscripts better? You know, and I was going to ask you that. Why do you think the older manuscripts are better in that regard to do textual criticism and stuff?
Yeah, older doesn't always mean better. I know that's kind of Westcott and Hort's theory, but we have to understand Westcott and Hort were looking at two manuscripts primarily, which was Aleph and B. But older is not always better, but it has the potential and a higher probability of being better. For example, there are some papyri that are second and third century. We have a couple of papyri that are of Second Peter and First Peter, where the scribe was very biased to Christology. And so he made some terrible mistakes by adding things to build the Christology in that manuscript. But it's older than, say, Sinaiticus or Vaticanus is covering of that. But what we're not, so what we have to do is we have to eliminate that argument. But what you're going to find is usually older in many cases is better because you're closer to the original, but you're also not allowing for as much transmission of mistake. But there are certain manuscript families that were more precise, they were more careful, they were professionally done than a guy who may have been two or three generations removed from the original. There may have been a bias to the scribe. The guy might not have been very good. He was just trying to get a manuscript out there and his language wasn't good and he was just doing the best that he could to copy it and made a lot of blunders in doing so. So older doesn't always mean better, and we see examples in the papyri where that's not the case. What we're looking for is consistency in transmission. For example, P75 is dated around 150 to 200 AD. I would place it around 175 AD. It covers the Gospel of John. Now, depending on where you date the Gospel of John, I would place it somewhere between 70 to right after the destruction of the temple, in my opinion, to 90 AD. That's just my opinion. And so you have a manuscript that is potentially within 100 years of that original autograph. But it came from a very good transmitted line because as we go down into other papyri up to Vaticanus, which even Bart Ehrman said is those two manuscripts are two of the most important Christian copies, or two greatest arguments for the Christians in copying manuscripts. So you have P75 and Vaticanus. They seem to be from the same family of transmitted lines because of how consistent they are with each other in major places. So what we see is that family going from perhaps the original autograph down closer to the Egyptian area all the way to about 350 AD, you have consistency of scribal family. That's far more important than date. Although in that argument, you have date and reliability into a later manuscript. So you see that the message seemed to be transmitted very well from one point to the other, about 150 year separation to 100 to 150 years, depending how you date them. And in that transmission, you have consistency, and that's what you're looking for. So you have older, you have a manuscript within 100 years of the original, and a consistent transmitted text for an extra 150 years after that. You can make good argumentation from that. And that's just one example.
So when he says that you can't find any five consecutive verses that are identical, what would you say to that?
You can't find that in the Byzantine manuscripts either. Ah. That's the fallacy. In fact, John Beasley and I wrote a for guys like him. And David, I tagged you into that. David Pellman, I put you in the post that I think he was in recently. He got into a discussion, and I tagged your name. I said, "Did you clean up this mess for me before?" I don't know if you remember that on Facebook. It was a few days ago. You at least laughed at it. Yeah, you did. No,
but I got I got a lot of notifications over the past. We had some stuff blowing up in the theology group, so I had a lot of notifications.
Well, he mentioned he was on a show with you guys, and that my name was brought up, and then David, Russell over here, he ended up saying, "Hey, I want you to check this out." So I kind of already knew I was going to get that message from that conversation. But I posted an article, and I hope he reads it, called The Fallacy of a Perfect Greek Text. John Beasley and I co-wrote it probably about back in December, January, and we took a ton of flack from the TR crowd for that one that we grew up in. In fact, one of our professors had written a rebuttal, and then we rebutted again, and he rebutted again, and it ended up being read, from what we saw on the count on our website, over 15,000 people ended up reading the debate between the whole thing. And in that, what we demonstrated is that there are no two Greek manuscripts that you can put next to each other that read identically. Not in the Byzantine, not in a Western, not in an Alexandrian. It doesn't exist.
Steve, when we say that they're not identical, let's make this really simple for the Christian that doesn't know anything about this. So if you could just give just a quick breakdown by what do you mean, because you're going to have some Christians there that are listening to this, and they're going to be like, "Oh, well, I can't rely on anything now." if there's no consistency,
it's important to hammer home that, and
this is one of the things that I wanted you to explain, because you're really good at doing it. And for people that don't know much about it, I don't want them to take away the wrong idea, if you know what I mean.
So here's the thing about textual variants, and honestly, the TR people would do better with Bart Ehrman in these arguments, because they actually are arguing for a perfect text on every level, but they don't really understand what a textual variant is. Most of them have never looked at two manuscripts next to each other. Most of them couldn't read two manuscripts next to each other to even make that assessment. So here's a textual variant. We see this all the time in the epistles. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus. That is a textual variant in the text. You find that frequently. Or the Lord. Just the Lord. What you have is a textual variant. That is a textual variant. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the text, Jesus Christ the Lord. That is still a textual variant. It is a difference in the text. You will not walk away with a different interpretation of that passage on either one of those textual variants, but it counts. Most textual variances out of the 500,000 that there are between the 5,300 Greek texts that we have are spelling. 75% almost of all textual variances are spelling. They didn't have word check to correct your mistake. What we learned about the ancient world is they struggled with spelling as much as we do today. They just didn't have autocorrect and Grammarly to plug it in and fix their grammar. You tried copying every single word from Matthew 1 all the way to the end of the Great Commission, and tell me if you don't screw up in a few places. I mean, it's going to happen. So most textual variances are that. Nonsensical. Scribes would repeat a line or miss a line, and you could figure out what they are. When we talk about textual variances that are considered viable and meaningful, we're talking about less than 2%. In fact, it's closer to 1% of textual variances, meaning they actually change the text or change the meaning of the text. We're talking about 1 John 5:7, which to me isn't even really much of a textual variant, which we'll talk about in a minute. Acts 8:37, Luke 17:36. Those are differences where they like to put all the emphasis on. There's a whole verse missing. There's an entire verse missing. And it's like, well, is, did it ever dawned on you that maybe it got added? You know, we talk about them missing, but if you would have talked to somebody on some of these verses back in the 5th century, they would have accused us of adding it. So we got to look at, this is what I say about the TR people. They look at the New Testament and the Old Testament from the last 400 years of history. I want to look at the New Testament scripture from the first 400 years of church history, not the last 400. Let's start from the beginning. Let's not start here with our presupposition. Well, this is the text that's been used for 400 years. We might as well go with it. No. Yeah. Let's figure out how they got to that point.
Yeah. And I noticed like two really circular arguments that they like to use is the one that you mentioned is like, oh, well, look, a verse is missing. Well, what's the assumption there? The assumption there is that your King James or your TR is correct in the first place.
Yes.
And so therefore everything else is wrong because it doesn't agree with it. But hang on a minute. You're the one who's supposed to be demonstrating that this is in fact an accurate text. So just saying, oh, well, this one doesn't have the verse, so it's wrong, is blatantly begging the question. And then also they will like to talk about the theology and be like, oh, we got a better theology here because look, we got all these verses affirming the deity of Christ or something like that. And I know that like we actually have other version or other, you know, manuscripts that are not, you know, included in the King James that actually give us references to the deity of Christ that we don't have in the King James. But the other thing there is that like they beg the question in their theology, because you're supposed to derive your theology from the text. You don't say, here's my theology, I'm gonna, the text that agrees with me most has to be right. Also blatantly circular reasoning.
Yeah, it does. And what we need to recognize in these textual variances too, for those who don't know much about this, even Bart Ehrman, who's the leading textual critic against the scripture today, who apostatized from the faith years ago, he even
said, you're a Calvinist. People can't do that.
Well, it happens, buddy. He was never saved, in my opinion. But he said this in a debate with Dan Wallace. Dan Wallace put him on the table on this too and said, is any cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith hinging on any textual variant? And Bart Ehrman had to be honest, and he said no. So now, it doesn't mean they don't touch cardinal doctrines, but no doctrine is hanging in jeopardy based on one reading versus another. We're not in ambiguity on what to believe based on one reading. For example, 1 John 5:7 would be a Trinitarian verse. But even without 1 John 5:7, we can defend the Trinity. In fact, almost all of church history defended the Trinity without 1 John 5:7, which is very telling. But in the passages of Scripture, we need to also recognize that most oneness theology guys today contend that the Comma Johannium, 1 John 5:7, belongs in the text because they use it for oneness theology, not Trinitarian theology. So what's kind of funny right now, there's actually a team of guys in the TR crowd that are more on the radical side who defend the same text of 1 John 5:7, but one of them is defending it as a Trinitarian and the other one is teamed up with them as a oneness. So they both want it in the text, but their theologies are not for the same reason. So it's pretty funny how that works out. So even if we bring in these pastors and say, yeah, they belong, that doesn't necessarily fix theology problems. You're muted, David. I can't hear you.
Russell, you're muted, man.
Yeah, so I was thinking, you know, and this is kind of funny. I wanted to get your take on this purely. I thought it was funny when he mentioned the Diatessaron. And I was, when he said that it supports the TR text, I want to see if you had the same thought as me. Go ahead. What did you think when he said that?
Well, the Diatessaron, here's the problem. Although it goes back to the second century, we have to remember, we don't have the original documents for that either. So we could say, well, it's a second century document. Well, yeah, okay. I'm working in my dissertation currently through Codex H, which covers a lot of second century church fathers. First Clement, the Epistle of Barnabas, Ignatius's letter, seven letters. I've even done quite a bit of work on Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians, who was a disciple of John the Apostle in the early second century. In that letter to the epistle to the Philippians, the manuscripts that we have of it are 12th to 14th century, and we don't even have complete ones. We have to borrow a Latin translation that's late and a quote from Eusebius to actually make the whole letter complete. So make some good arguments that, hey, and I even do this, he's quoting a Byzantine reading here. But the problem is with that is we're just as far removed from the original of Polycarp's original epistle. I don't think we got a totally different letter. I'm not saying that, oh, wow, we don't know what Polycarp said back then. I think we can reconstruct a text to give us an overarching understanding, but we can't say that's verbatim what he wrote in the second century when we have a 14th to 12th century document as a representative. It's going to be close, but it's not going to be verbatim that far removed from its original. So the Diatessaron, here's what they do in the same thing. They do this all the time, Russell. They say, well, that's Byzantine. Like, they said that about the work of Polycarp. Like, well, that's a Byzantine reading. It's primarily Byzantine. And then you get into the semantics, and it's really 60-40. Like, when I did work through Polycarp's epistle, which I was told was primarily is going to be, well, this one's Byzantine. Then I did the Didache. Well, that one's primarily Byzantine. That's what I was told. So I started working through them, and I compared, and I might even give an example here in a second and show you, where, yeah, there's times that it would lean to Byzantine, and there's other times where it wasn't Byzantine. And sometimes it's like 60-40. So to say, well, it aligns with the TR is inaccurate. It might 60% of the time, but that doesn't mean, well, this supports the text I have. Well, what about the other 40% of the time it doesn't?
Yeah.
It no longer supports your TR. So that's, we can't make a textual argument off of those things.
So your first part of that, you hit it like right on what I was thinking was, you know, well, maybe because it was reconstructed in 1881, you know? So that kind of caught me. So
it was a reconstruction. Anyway.
Yes. Yes, absolutely.
It was reconstructed.
So, yeah. And does that play a part? You know, I mean, I'm sure it does.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, that's the point. See, we don't hold the same view of history that they do. We don't hold the same view of documents. We're not looking for absolute certainty behind every closet door. We're looking for evidence that would give us an argument of truth. And even when compiling all the evidence, we have a New Testament. We have an Old Testament. We have to deal with variances. And they try to make the variances out to be bigger than they are. And that's why I say they would get along with Bart Ehrman, because he does the same thing to the atheist crowd. Like, look at all these errors. We can't reconstruct a New Testament. Well, the TR people are doing the same thing. It's like they try to make that every textual variant is equal to the long ending of Mark and the woman caught in adultery. And though those are the two biggest textual variances, after that, they're pretty minimal. I mean, I'm not saying they're not significant. I'm just saying they're not that big. That's not the standard. That's the exception of textual variants.
Right on. Well, Stephen, we really appreciate your commentary there, and thank you for it. We're actually going to cut and break from this segment and come back and talk about the genetically modified skeptic. David is ready to pounce on this. Right, David?
Yeah.
All right, we'll be back with you in a short minute.